The words that the early Christians attached to Jesus in the confession were all words that were seditious. They undermined the confessions of the society. Why do you think American culture says don't talk about politics in the church? What happens when you do? Well, don't talk about, I'm just asking, what happens, okay, forget the church, what happens when you start talking about politics with your friends? You sit back leisurely and just have a nice chat? Usually, what happens? Why? Because it matters. Suddenly you're onto something that people are connected to here in their guts. So, church, don't mess around with things that matter. You keep that interior religion project going in those little church buildings where people can nurture their little demigod that they're worshiping around their cult deity. But don't come out here in the society and start talking about the things that matter. We are part of that. It's not us and them. We are part of that secular mindset. And that's part of the challenge that we sense viscerally as Christians in this time. We may not be able to articulate it very well, but part of what we sense in the disconnect between the parking lot and the street, parking lot of the church and the street, that there's just not this common language, this common understanding of reality. And we Christians are continually isolated and isolated. And the only way that churches have tended to get around this in America, generally speaking, is simply by avoiding the questions and focusing on moral preaching, prosperity preaching, entertainment ministries, things that just appeal to the surface level of people, but sidestep the meaning of baptism, the Lord's Supper, salvation, sin, grace, in the actual life of people 6.5 days a week. Yeah. Well, what about talking about Lent as an invitation to die, to relinquish yourself, to give up your expectations, to let go of desire to acquire, to face your mortality and your brokenness? See, that's what Lent is. Like Advent, I said, it's not a religious season as such. That's just an arbitrary marking of calendar dates. Advent is an invitation to say, what does hope really mean? Besides, not just for my little heart here, who hopes for, you know, but for the world that he died for. What are the hopes of people here in Newport Beach? They don't have any hopes. They've already arrived. They don't have any hopes because they've got it. They live in the Newport Coast. They got their BMW or their Bentley or whatever. That's nonsense, of course. Okay, I want to talk about baptism today because Advent is kind of an invitation to return to the ground of our hope, the basis of our faith, which is our baptism. And I want to do so by taking a look at the understanding of baptism that was current during the Reformation, at the time of the Reformation, and then what the Reformers did with baptism, and then how baptism factors in, or may factor in, can factor in, to our Christian witness in this time and place. For this is not the 16th century, and our world is different in some ways, obviously. So we'll start with the essential text for this, which is Romans 6, and these words here. By baptism we were buried with him and lay dead, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. This is the New English Bible. For if we become incorporate with him in a death like his, we shall also be one with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so that we may no longer be the slaves of sin, since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. But if thus we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also come to life with him. We know that Christ, once raised from the dead, is never to die again. He is no longer under the dominion of death. For in dying as he died to sin once for all. And in living as he lives to God. In the same way, you must regard yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Now, at the time of the Reformation, and this hasn't really changed much, the Catholic view of baptism, which Luther inherited and was raised in, was that baptism was, to put it kind of crudely, but simply, your baptism was your ticket to heaven. But that ticket had to be punched periodically. Baptism got rid of original sin, the condition of sin. It's, in other words, its final power. But since that condition sort of is pernicious, it tends to come back. It's like trying to dye a cloth and you get it dyed and suddenly the original color starts to come through a little bit. You have to keep dyeing the cloth until the color is gone. And that's what the sacramental system was for. You come back for confession, you come back to receive grace from the church in order to address the sins that have been committed since baptism. So that when you die, finally, and there you have, you know, last rites, right there as your last breath is being exhaled, hopefully you've got someone there to hear your last confession so that you can rely on that baptismal promise as your ticket to heaven, because you've got all the sins committed since then covered by these meritorious encounters with grace that the church gives you. Okay, that's the kind of, in a nutshell, the system that Luther grew up with, lived with. I mean, when was Luther baptized? The day after he was born. In the Scandinavian tradition, this may be even true in some places today. If a baby is born during the winter, you don't want to take the baby out in bad weather. You want to wait until the weather is good so you can go get the child baptized, not run the risk of the child getting sick and dying between birth and baptism. So even today, where baptism has really fallen out of the real meaningful vernacular of even the church in many places, we still hasten to have our children baptized just to be safe. Safe from what? We're not really sure. Exactly sure what that means, but just to be safe. Luther comes along, and baptism now has a different character, different quality. Because for Luther, and this comes as a shock to many Lutherans, infant baptism particularly is the embodiment of the doctrine of justification. It isn't just one thing among other things. Baptism is the delivery point of the doctrine of faith. And therefore, it characterizes the entire Christian life. So in the Catechism, he writes what? In baptism, we're invited to return each day to drown the old sinful man, the woman, and then to be raised in righteousness and holiness to the new life. See, it's the language of Romans 6, not the language of cute culture baptism, as Karl Barth called it, where you get your kid done just to be safe. And then you run off to the champagne breakfast and there's no discussion of baptism. I have been to many baptism brunches, you know, at country clubs, private homes, hotel dining rooms, and I can never remember once hearing the family talk about baptism. Not once in 35 years. That's culture baptism. You see, just a few years ago, I think maybe a decade ago, I preached a sermon here on baptism, and I talked about how when Christ baptizes a child, the first thing it does is put the child to death, put the person to death, Romans 6. And a lady accosted me after the service, you see, because the poor gal didn't have a clue what baptism was. See, it's a cute cultural act. We all say, oh, wasn't he wonderful? He didn't cry. He was so cute. He wore his great-grandmother's little baptism dress, and it's all cutesy, fun, neat, sweet. The sense that a death has occurred here, that a profound spiritual cataclysm has broken this child wide open, you see, which is where baptism brings us, is just lost, you see. It's gone. In that sense, we really are not much better than the Roman Catholics. It's like a mafia baptism. You ever see The Godfather? You know, Michael Corleone, do you deny the devil and all his works and all his ways? Yeah. And while at that moment his henchmen are out there dueling away with his enemies, you see, there probably was no more profound and powerful scene in that film than that moment of that baptism. It must have stung not just Catholics, but many other Christians who practice baptism even today in that way, you see. That there is no broader expectation. Now, this child or this adult, if that's the case, has now entered a new way of living, a way of being in the world. And part of what has progressed this understanding of baptism is the age of secularism. Keep church out of the public sphere. In other words, keep it out of the things that matter, like my life. I'll bring my kid, get it doused, we'll go to lunch, but after that, don't bother me, church. And many baptisms that I've done over the years have resulted in, they were essentially kind of exit moments for people, young people. I never saw them again. It's like that famous story where this doesn't happen so much anymore, but years ago, a lot of people used to leave the church before communion. Remember that? And so this little boy was telling his brother, I went to church today and the pastor made the sign of the cross. It was before the baptism, which meant some of you go here, some of you go here, and some of you go here. These rituals become so utterly meaningless in anything that really matters that it's no wonder that the church, to many people in the culture, has become kind of a joke. I can assure you that in the ancient church, whatever else the Roman culture thought about the Christians, they didn't think they were a joke. They knew what the threat was. I mean, in one of the letters of Pliny the Elder, when he was proconsul over in Bithynia, a governor, basically, like Pontius Pilate had been down in Judea, many of his letters to the Emperor Hadrian are extant. And in one of these exchanges of letters between he and the Emperor Hadrian, they're discussing the Christians. The emperor is discussing with one of his governors, what do we do about the Christians? They took them seriously. They knew what was going on, was a threat. And yet at the same time, the way the Christians lived really posed no threat. So they really had this dilemma on their hands. They had to deal with them in some way. Our culture today, we're just toothless dogs. We're irrelevant. And that's where a lot of this impetus is coming from in our politics, you see, where you've got one kind of, generally speaking, one aspect of the political spectrum that's trying to just continually move religion out of the public sphere. And I say, well, of course they are. We should expect nothing else. This is not a religious nation. This is a secular nation. And then those who are more of the conservative Ben, who are kind of, and although there are those on the other side too, but just to use a big brush, who are more concerned about religious language and its importance for them, can understand this, and so they push back, but they look silly when they do so, because they're pushing in the wrong places. They're not addressing the real issues here with regard to religious language in the public sector. And some of this can be traced in our own traditions as Lutherans, because there's more than one Lutheran church, obviously, to the way we have really kind of abdicated the significance of baptism. You see, Luther knew baptism is meant to be an embodiment in time, real time, of the doctrine of justification. Grace alone takes hold of a human being and puts it to death with Christ on the cross, and God raises that new life in that person, so that now the life that is lived within the framework of God's rule, not the rule of the world, fundamentally, primarily. Secularism has got us all walking, speaking out of both sides of our mouths, split in two directions, not sure which way to go. So we can have our own little private lives, you know, 6.5 days a week. We may or may not have devotions. We may or may not think about God. We may or may not talk about God. but largely concerned with the affairs of household and business and avocation and all that. And then on Sunday morning, suddenly, God, church. Okay, now we got to get back to that again. You see, that disconnect is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. And we're all in it. See, that's the problem. Because baptism, rather than being this sacrament that has immersed us in death to this world and its works and its ways, and has raised us in Christ for a different way of being in the world, has become a cute cultural ritual that we do in church. But it doesn't meet the requirements once we drive outside the parking lot. Whereas Luther said, in his worst moments, in his deepest, profound struggle with the world and his enemies and his problems and everything else, he would say what? I am baptized. I am not alone in the fight. It doesn't depend on me. You see? I'm baptized. I've been killed and raised in Christ. I belong to him. It's his life now that is in me. It's not my personal spiritual religiosity that's at work here. It's Christ that's at work. Baptism, the sacrament of grace from outside me, given to me. Not my will, not my decision, not my moral concern, not my effort. God is the one at work. That has been largely lost. You see. And so we get this genericized American Protestantism that is concerned with, well, first of all, genericized American Protestantism doesn't like baptism, does it? No, doesn't know what to do with it. Because genericized American Protestantism is concerned fundamentally with people's behavior, with people's politics, increasingly today, and with meeting the needs that people perceive that they have. So designing religious life around what people think they need. Where does baptism, the dying on the cross and the being raised to an entirely new life in Christ, how does that work in moralism, legalism, entertainment, Christianity? It just doesn't fly. And then add to that, throw the belief since the Enlightenment that we have free will. That we're really in control. We're in charge. The idea of an objective act of God by grace through baptism, simply given, a restoration of the person given by God alone, doesn't fit the paradigm of the will. So everything is stacked against anybody who tries to take baptism seriously as a plunging into death and a summons to a new life is swimming upstream in this society. Not just against the tidal wave of the culture, but in many cases against the tidal wave of other forms of Christianity that deny baptism, that have no time for baptism, and see no value in it. So, how then to recover a meaningful theology of baptism in a culture of genericized Protestantism, which effectively has no time for it, within our own traditions, where baptism is sort of it's a cute Sunday morning ritual, then we go to coffee and talk about the weather, or how cute the baby was. How do we begin to address what Paul is saying? Don't you know that when you were baptized, you were killed and raised? You're as good as dead in baptism, but more than alive? You see? So, you see, when we talk about it, and we frame it like this, we can recognize, can't we, that we're all part of the problem. You see, in the sense that we all kind of share some of this cultural baggage as Lutherans and as Christians who have kind of received this sacrament of entering and belonging and hope and so forth, but it has a hard time translating itself into our lives because we are part of the secular culture. The axioms, the beliefs, the assumptions of secular society are very much in our heads as well. And it's hard for us to know how to talk about baptism in daily life, forget talking to somebody over the counter at the grocery store or you meet at a party someplace. How about starting with the family who's had the child baptized? Or in the fellowship hall after church? You see, the fact that it doesn't happen generally in those places is a symptom of what's happened to it. Or the Lord's Supper would be the same thing. You see? So, as I said, I wrote about this, I think, this morning. I don't think I've put it out there yet. I haven't published it. But I talked about when you, I alluded to it in my sermon, but talking about our church with non-members or non-believers. How many of us would it occur to, when asked that question, to say, well, let's talk about, I'd like to talk about church. Let's sit down and I want to talk about baptism, preaching, and the Lord's Supper. And what happens there? What God does there?